Well, let's pray together. Lord, you are so good and so gracious to us. Father, we come before you this morning to pause, to worship you, our great and faithful God, who loves, cares for, and provides for your people. And you do provide, Lord, in an abundant manner. Father, we confess that we are people who are quick to forget this. We are quick to forget your goodness and provision. We often fail to see the ways that you are at work. May this morning be a reminder of how great you are. May you open our eyes this morning to all that you're doing and how incredible it is that we are your people, that you are with us, that our joy comes from you and is not reliant on our circumstances. God, may our hearts be reminded of who you are and who we are as your people as we come before you in worship. Father, there are so many things on our hearts this morning. God, we continue to lift up the injustices that are still taking place all over the world. Father, we ask that your justice would be what would prevail, that we would be people that would have our hearts and our minds transformed to see people the way you do, Lord, that we would see them as your image bearers, God, whom you love deeply. God, our world needs you, and we need the hope that only you can bring. We continue to lift up our nation and our world, our county and our state in the midst of this pandemic. Lord, we ask for your healing hand upon those who are sick. We ask for your comfort for those who are suffering, who may be facing loneliness or disappointment or frustration. We ask for your peaceful presence for those who are experiencing the grief and loss of a loved one. Lord, we grieve with them. We ask for your guiding and directing hand for our medical professionals, our leaders in government, and those who are working every day to care and provide for others in this. Lord, may you sustain them and give them what they need. And Lord, I pray for our own hearts in the midst of this. We ask that you would just provide an abundance of patience and encouragement as we continue to shelter in place. You would fill us with your joy in the midst of all that's going on. And Lord, today especially, we recognize a great reason we have for joy, and we lift up our mothers to you. May we celebrate all the women in our lives who have cared for us and shaped us, and most of all, pointed us towards you. Father, we thank you for the gift that mothers are, because they are such a gift. Father, we also recognize that for some, this day is difficult. And it might be particularly difficult this year as we may not be able to see or be with our mom today, as we have to be apart from one another. God, may you give us unique ways and opportunities to see and encourage those who we love. And God, we lift up those whose relationship with their mom might have been difficult, or those who might have lost their mom. God, may you bring comfort and peace to them today. And Lord, we lift up those whose desire for motherhood may have been unfulfilled, or those who have experienced great pain in the midst of motherhood. Father, we ask for your comfort in these things. We ask for your peace in the midst of loss and the grief of having to be apart today. We ask for reconciliation in the situations that is possible. And we ask that whether we face today with sorrow or with joy, that we would turn to you and invite you into all that we say and do today. Lord, I lift our morning up to you. We are so thankful that we can worship together even as we are apart. And I pray that as Sean comes and he shares with us this morning, that our knowledge, trust, and love of you would be deepened. In your good and holy name, amen. Let's turn to this morning's scripture reading as we prepare our hearts for the message that we're about to hear. So hear these words from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David.
Well, thank you, youth, and good morning, and happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there, especially to my mom. Love you, Mom. And how appropriate that today a mother figures so prominently in our text, The Wedding at Cana. I also want to thank Carlene, too, for the flowers behind me. Thank you, Carlene. Well, as with all of you, I love weddings. Unlike most of you, I have the great privilege of conducting weddings. It's one of the great privileges of being a pastor, participating in the commitment to sacred vows and all the love and the joy and the celebration that accompanies the day. I do love the premarital counseling a little bit more, but the big day is, as you all know, the big day. And weddings are extravagant parties. They are grand events, times for family and friends to gather and have a party together. And who doesn't like parties? From the time we're children, we love getting together with family and friends to enjoy the presence of one another. We, of course, would especially like to get together for a party nowadays. Weddings have always been occasions for parties. The first century was no different. Weddings were some of the greatest events in the life of any Jew. If you can remember real newspapers, you'll know that weddings were typically listed on the last page of the newspaper. In the first century, weddings were on the first page because they weren't just for family and friends. They were typically for the entire community. The whole village would get invited to weddings. And weddings were not just for one afternoon. Weddings were for an entire week. They lasted a week in the first century. Not the honeymoon, the wedding. The bride and the groom were the queen and king for the entire week. In a culture where life was very difficult, weddings held supreme importance. They were so important that rabbis would excuse the wedding party from the obligations to the yearly feasts. For many in that day, there would never be another celebration like their wedding. So what happens when Jesus is invited to a wedding? Today we will see. For today, we see Jesus jump into public ministry. Up until now, he has been mostly private, traveling between Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, and gathering his small team of followers. But today, in chapter 2 of John, the curtains get drawn back, and we see God enter on center stage. And he first reveals himself to the public at a wedding, an event filled with love, commitment, extravagance, abundance, and joy. This morning, I simply want to walk through our story slowly and deliberately, and I'll make comments as we go. So I invite you into the text that is the wedding at Cana. John sets the scene in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Well, this is the third day from last week's text. We ended last week on day 4. That means we are now on day 6. John records nothing happening on day 5. As I have said, John has structured the beginning of his gospel into days, giving us Jesus' first week of ministry. John began his prologue with, in the beginning, to connect us back to Genesis 1, the week of the first creation. Jesus' first week of ministry parallels that creation week in Genesis 1, implying that the story of Jesus will launch a new creation. John will stop counting after this text. In other words, we will remain metaphorically on day 6 throughout the remainder of his gospel, awaiting day 7, the day of rest. And of course, that happens at Jesus' resurrection, for that is when the new creation begins. And that day is also on the third day. Well, we continue to be in Galilee, at Cana, at this wedding. Cana is just a bit north of Nazareth. And John specifically tells us that Jesus' mother was invited to the wedding, along with Jesus and his disciples. It's interesting that Jesus' mother, Mary, is never named in this gospel. Her identity is always defined by Jesus. She is the mother of Jesus. Now, Joseph is also not mentioned here. It could be that he has died by now. We don't really know. But we also know that from chapter 21, that Nathanael, who we met last week as one of Jesus' first followers, is also from Cana. So he may be instrumental in why they are all invited. But as the wedding activities proceed and everyone is enjoying the party, one of the worst possible things happens. The wine runs out. And it appears that Mary might bear at least some of the responsibility to fix the problem. And just a side note, because of this, it is typically suggested that this wedding is for a relative or a close friend of the family. Regardless, she finds out that the wine is gone, and we aren't told what all of her options are, but John tells us that she goes to Jesus with the problem. Jesus, they have no wine. Did Mary whisper this, or did she scream it? We just don't know. But just imagine for a moment, think back to your last wedding reception that you may have attended, and imagine you're in line to get that great roast beef lunch. And as you're waiting, word comes to you that they've run out of roast beef. There would be no dinner for you. Now, in our time, that would be a bit of a crisis. But in their time, running out of wine would be a massive crisis. It would be an absolute catastrophe, a huge embarrassment for the family. The ideal celebration of a lifetime was unraveling before their eyes. Dreams were on the verge of being shattered. But even more than that, this would be a complete breakdown of hospitality in an honor-shame culture. Unlike our culture, where weddings can be seen as simply two individuals coming together, in that culture, two families were coming together. Therefore, the social impact from weddings was highly significant. And to run out of wine would be to lose face, to lose status in the community. It is of such consequence that a lawsuit could actually be brought against the family. That's how big of a crisis this is. It's funny, I think back to my wedding, Suzanne and I's wedding, and we found out afterwards that we didn't have enough seating at our reception. Either we missed some RSVPs or somebody crashed our wedding. We still don't know. But if that would have happened in the first century, we could have been sued. Jesus, they have no wine. Now, this is probably a good time to note that wine at that time did not have a high alcoholic content and was not seen as a symbol of inebriation. Drunkenness and inebriation is condemned throughout Scripture. But also throughout Scripture, wine symbolizes joy and celebration, even at times spoken of for life with God in the Promised Land. It's a symbol of the abundant life. the restful life, the joyful life with God. In fact, by the first century, rabbis would say, without wine, there is no joy. Mary could easily have gone to Jesus and said, Jesus, they've run out of joy. So this is indeed a huge crisis. There is no more wine. Well, Jesus responds to Mary, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. How did Jesus say this comment? It's a curious response, and it's a bit difficult to understand without hearing Jesus' tone. But there are three parts to this response, and we need to look at all three individually. First of all, what does Jesus mean by the term woman? Well, the use of this word is not harsh or disrespectful. In fact, it can have an affectionate feel. It's the same word Jesus will use for Mary when he's on the cross. He looks down at Mary with empathy and care and says, woman, behold your son. And he looks at John and says, behold your mother. The point here in chapter 2 is that Jesus doesn't call her mother. That's the point. And it means the separation between mother and son must now begin. This is our first hint that Mary must now move beyond family ties. Now that he has begun his public ministry, he is no longer primarily the son of Mary. He's the son of man. And he must be about his father's will. All other relationships must be subordinated to that one. And for her part, she will need to believe in him just like anyone else. She doesn't have an inside track. Well, secondly, what is Jesus saying with the question, what does this have to do with me? Well, this is a Hebrew idiom found elsewhere in Scripture, and it means something like, what has your concern to do with me? Raymond Brown translates it as, ma'am, your concern and mine are different. So once again, this comment points to the separation between mother and son. Mary is thinking only of the present. She doesn't want embarrassment to come to the families. And meanwhile, Jesus is thinking on a much larger scale according to his Heavenly Father's plans. And that requires distancing from his mother. Well, thirdly, Jesus' hour has not yet come. This line will be used throughout the gospel to indicate that it's not yet time for the cross and resurrection. It's not yet time for the great weekend of his humiliation and exaltation. In chapter 12, Jesus will finally say, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we'll talk about glory in a minute, but that is when his hour will come for the great weekend. But regardless of how we read that difficult verse, Jesus' words don't seem to come across as a rebuke to Mary. She seems unfazed by Jesus' words. And she goes to the servants and she says, hey guys, do whatever Jesus tells you. That seems like a pretty good plan to me. And it's at this point that John, as the narrator, breaks in with more scene-setting details. He tells us that at this wedding, there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rite of purification. Each jar held 20 to 30 gallons. How big is that? Well, it would be about the size of a small trash bin that we roll out to our curb each week. In total, the 6 jars would hold around 150 gallons. And these stone jars are used for purification. The tradition at that time held that the Jews were not to eat until their hands had a ceremonial cleansing. They had to wash their hands too. Although they probably didn't have to sing happy birthday twice as they washed their hands. But before this meal, the servants would have taken the water and poured it over the hands of each of the guests. Obviously, the more guests there were, the more water was needed. But is there any symbolism in the fact that these were stone jars? Why does John tell us that they were stone? Well, since John likes to have layers of meaning in his gospel, many people have seen symbolism behind these stone jars. It could be that John labels these jars as stone as a way of referring to the old covenant, which was written on stone. As John said in the prologue, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus is bringing in a new order of things, which will do away with the entire system of Jewish ceremonial observance. In Jesus, the new covenant has come, and the old covenant must give way to the new. Jesus is making all things new. And in order for new wine to flow, some obstacles must be removed. Religion is one of them. As Bonhoeffer said, Jesus calls people not to a new religion, but to new life. The age of grace and truth had come in Jesus. We see grace in this text. Next week, we see the truth. Well, Jesus now goes to the servants. Fill the jars with water. But Jesus, we're out of wine. Fill the jars with water. But Jesus, water is not the problem. We don't need more water. We need wine, Jesus. Fill the jars with water. Okay, Mary said, we should do whatever you say. So they filled the jars to the brim. And John probably gives us this detail to make clear that nothing else could be added to the jars. So they now have 150 gallons of water in 6 stone water jars. Jesus then says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The servants obey. They do as he says. They draw and take. Now, John narrates what happens next almost in passing. He says this, the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew. And he calls over the bridegroom and says to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The miracle happens. The water becomes wine, and no one saw it. But they sure tasted it. Joy had returned. What is interesting is that the master of the feast, the one who should know everything about the celebration, doesn't know what's going on, and neither did the bridegroom or any of the guests. The servants are the only ones in the know, besides the disciples, who we will hear about in a moment. And the master of the feast ends up giving credit to the bridegroom, who doesn't say a word through the entire scene. It could be that John is alluding to the fact that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom, a fact that John will make explicit at the end of chapter 3. We'll cover that text in a few weeks. What is clear here is that Jesus, the Word made flesh, simply speaks and things happen. Over and over again in the Gospels, he speaks and great things happen. It is said that words shape reality. Well, Jesus' words shape reality like no one else's. He spoke a word and the wind and the waves stilled. He spoke to a demon named Legion and they left a possessed man. In chapter 11 of this gospel, he will speak but a word, and a dead man will come out of the grave. Jesus, the Word, speaks, and things happen. No incantation, No hype, no fanfare, no magic wands. He simply tells the servants what to do, and the liquid becomes vintage wine. And not just one bottle of wine, 150 gallons of vintage wine. It's extraordinary. And it's extraordinarily abundant, which symbolizes the new life he comes to bring, life abundant and life eternal. Well, John completes the scene with a summarizing statement. He says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, John calls this miracle the first, or the beginning, of Jesus' signs. This miracle inaugurates the signs to come. In John, sign is a technical term used to refer to Jesus' miracles. In fact, it's one of the most characteristic words in John's gospel. And he uses the term not merely to refer simply to supernatural deeds or manifestations of supernatural power, or even as exceptions to the usual course of events. Those things are all secondary in importance to the underlying spiritual truth. In other words, John uses the word sign because those displays of power point to a deeper truth about who Jesus is, truths that can only be seen with the eyes of faith. You have to come, abide, and believe, and when you do, you will see. The truth will be revealed to you. And just like John gave us the first 6 days of Jesus' ministry, there are six designated signs in his gospel. Each one reveals some specific characteristic of Jesus' power and person. The six are the changing of water to wine in this chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. These six miracles, then, are preeminently signs because they point to Jesus, the Son of Man, who has control over the factors of life in which humanity is unable to cope. And I believe John has given us six signs as a corporate unit so that we will look forward to the climactic seventh. And Jesus will refer to this climactic seventh one in next week's text, which Joel will lead us through. So this is the first sign of the gospel. But this sign also manifests Jesus' glory. This is the first time we've seen the word glory since the prologue. In the prologue, John told us that the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. At the wedding at Cana, the disciples beheld Jesus' glory. Glory is another one of those key words in John. What does it mean? We talked quite a bit about this word in Advent last December, but let me quickly review it again. Glory has a few different nuances. It can mean luminosity. It can mean weightiness of someone or something. But in John, glory is more about the third nuance, which is the character and nature of a person, namely Jesus, God with us. Glory is what makes someone who or what they are. It can be thought of a little bit like reputation. So we look back in the Old Testament. Moses prays his great prayer, God, show me your glory. Moses wants to know God for who he is. God, show me yourself. And God obliges. God shows himself. passing before Moses, declaring his character, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and on he goes. And what God is doing is describing his nature and character. He has shown his glory to Moses. And for this first sign in Cana, Jesus manifests his luminous glory for the first time. He reveals his character. For he's a God of creativity and grace and abundance and joy. Heaven has indeed been opened, and the disciples and us today have witnessed the glory of God at this wedding. Now for John, he wants us to see his Jesus' luminous glory throughout his gospel, which is why there is no transfiguration scene in John. For John, the entire gospel is transfiguration. The entire gospel points to the manifestation of the nature and character of the living God through Jesus. Heaven is opened throughout the whole gospel, and we see his glory. So in the wedding at Cana, we see glory. In the meeting with Nicodemus, we'll see glory. In the woman at the well, we'll see glory. In the feeding of the 5,000, we'll see glory, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus reveals the nature and character of God throughout the entirety of the gospel in every single event. But the ultimate glory, the ultimate manifestation of God's character will be on the great weekend. The weekend that changes the world. The weekend of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is in those chapters that we enter into the theater of glory. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So back to the wedding at Cana. We come back. And I want to ask, what are the implications for us from this first sign, from Jesus turning water into wine? Well, I have three for us this morning. Number one, abundant hope. This story provides one of the most hope-filled texts in the entire Bible. We get here abundant hope as we see an abundant transformation. 150 gallons of no joy transformed into 150 gallons of full-on joy. We saw last week that Jesus promises transformation to his followers. He changes Peter's name from Simon, which means shifting sand, to Peter, which means rocky. If you come and abide with Jesus, you'll find that he loves you too much to leave you unchanged. He promises to transform you. The miracle of Cana represents the same great truth. For the water into wine is an astounding miracle of transformation. Some would say this is the greatest miracle he ever did. Why? Because the ingredients are simply not there. A fact that even the great Augustine didn't appreciate. Augustine said this about this miracle: Jesus simply sped up the process. For the Creator is always turning water into wine, but in a slow, natural process. Now, I shouldn't be the one to say this, but Augustine was wrong. He's not wrong often, but in this case, he's wrong. The Creator is not always turning water into wine in a slow, natural process. The Creator is always turning water and grapes into wine in a slow, natural process. At Cana, Jesus, God with us, turns water into wine in a very fast process without the grapes. The ingredients aren't there. It is extraordinary creativity. The water becomes what it was not, which is just like Peter. For Peter, the ingredients for rockness are not there. Peter doesn't have any any of those ingredients. And it doesn't matter. See, Jesus makes a habit out of making some things out of nothings. This is our living and abundant hope. For with the Jesus at Cana, there is always hope. When Jesus promises to do a new work in us, the ingredients don't need to be there. He can make something out of nothing. So what is our role? Are we simply to sit back, do nothing, and wait for Jesus to act on us? Sit back, do nothing, and wait for Jesus to transform us? Well, in one sense, yes. After all, you and I cannot turn water into wine. We can't transform ourselves. But in another sense, no. And the wedding at Cana teaches us this important fact. The wedding at Cana teaches us not to be passive. The wedding at Cana teaches us to be very active. How so? Well, by inviting Jesus to the party. By inviting Jesus into your life and inviting Jesus into every area of your life, especially the crisis moments. See, John seems to make a point that in verse 2, Jesus was invited to the party. Someone went out of their way to invite Jesus to the party before he turned water into wine. And as someone has said, Jesus will always go wherever he is invited. He will always go where he is invited. So invite him into your life. If you don't know Jesus, as Christine shared in the children's message, today's a great day to start. Invite him into your life. There's no magic words to say or things to do. Just invite him in. And if you know Jesus already, invite him into those areas of life where you may be resisting him. Invite him into every area of your life, but especially into those wine running out crisis areas. Invite him in and watch what he does. But that's not all. We have another role to play, which is found on Mary's lips. She says, do whatever he says to do. The miracle at Cana begins when she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus says. Jesus then tells the servants, fill the pots with water. That's the spot I took some liberty in retelling the story. The servants didn't have to obey Jesus. They could have questioned him. They could have argued with him. They could have debated with him. Filling the pots with water makes no sense if you need wine. Yet they obeyed. And in their simple act of obedience, transformation happened. 150 gallons of transformation. And notice I said simple. The servants didn't do anything spectacular. They didn't do anything extraordinary. They did three things. They filled, they drew, and they took. They filled the jars, they drew water, and they took the water to the master of the feast. That's all they did. Simple obedience. Whatever he says to do, do it. So we invite him in, and then we do whatever he says to do. And here's the thing. He told us what he wants us to do in most situations. For example, you can read through my other favorite text, the Sermon on the Mount, and in there, you can find out what he wants to do in most situations. For anxiety, for lust, for hate, for broken relationships, for pride, for greed, for judging others, for praying. He tells us what he wants us to do. And additionally, he regularly says, take, eat, This is my body given for you. Take, drink. This is my blood shed for you. Simple obedience. Whatever he says to do, do it. And then watch what he does. Watch for the transformation. For there is always hope when Jesus is invited to the party. Amen and amen. We'll now receive this benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing what he says to do. And may he work in you what is pleasing in him. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a great week.